Thank you so much for allowing me to be here, friends. Again, my name is Dustin Hunt. Just a joy to be with you. I serve as the pastor of church planting. And so what I do at Park Cities is I help oversee church planting for the PCA, essentially from Yuma, Arizona, all the way to Springfield, Missouri, is my job. And so I get to come alongside pastors and church planters and help new works get started. So thank you for your prayers. Just a little bit about me. I've been married for 14 years. I've been in vocational ministry for about 15 years. My wife's name is Anastasia, though she goes by Annie. I have three kiddos, Jaden, who's 12, Owen, who's about to turn 10, and Claire, who's 5. You might see Claire. She's the rambunctious one of our family, so you might meet her one day. So a joy to be with you this morning. The last 8 years, I have spent planting a church in my hometown, Las Cruces, New Mexico, where I've been as a senior pastor for 8 years, and we moved here 4 weeks, I think, yesterday, 4 weeks. And so it's been an adjustment. The sticky air is brutal for the desert in me. If you have a handout, this is kind of like where we're headed today. We're going to talk about the attribute of God being his goodness. And what I want to do, you'll notice on the left-hand side, there's some scriptures there. There's some biblical arcs, central contrast. These are just things we're going to walk through, maybe not necessarily in chronological order. But I don't want this to be merely a lecture, so please feel free to raise your hand, interrupt me anytime with questions. I would much rather have a dialogue with you than a monologue, okay? So please feel free to do that. Psalm 119 is kind of my anchor this morning. Psalm 119, verse 68. It should be on the top left hand of your handout there. The psalmist says, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." You are good. My big idea for the goodness of God is this, friends, that God is perfectly good in himself. And he is the source and the standard of every good thing in life. And he always acts consistently with his good character. And so therefore, the opposite of that is sin begins by distrusting his goodness. But the gospel reveals the goodness in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember the iconic moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan learns that Aslan's a lion and asks the question, is he safe? Do you remember the answer from Mr. Beaver? He said, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good because he's the king." And that distinction matters, that God is not safe in the sense that he's not manageable, he's not predictable, he's not domesticated, he's not the subject of our control. He's the king, but he's a good king. We often sometimes confuse goodness with comfort, right? We assume that God is good if life should make sense, that there's no suffering, that obedience should feel easy, that God gives us what we need rather than what we gives us what we want. But God, Scripture does not present God as tame. It presents him as holy and sovereign, wise and free, but most importantly, that he's good. So the question you and I have to wrestle with all the time is, can he be trusted? And really, underneath that is the question, do I believe he's good? Psalm 119 says, "You are good and do good." Notice the order. The psalmist does not begin by saying that God does good things, right? In his essence, in his being, he is good. God's actions are good because God himself is the source of all goodness. So meaning that God does not conform to some standard outside of himself of goodness. He is the standard of what is good and right. I don't know if you remember the moment in Mark 10, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say? He says, why do you call me good? Only God alone is good. Jesus is pressing the man to understand the significance of the word good. That human beings, we possess, in a limited sense, goodness. But God alone is good absolutely, eternally, and from himself. Stephen Charnock, he's a Reformed theologian. He wrote this, "God only is infinitely good." The Belgic Confession calls God the overflowing fountain of all good. It's a wonderful picture that think about all of the good things in our lives. Friendship, beauty, good food, marriage, work, rest. All these things flow from the fountain of his goodness. The goodness of God is his perfection by which he is infinitely worthy and gives good gifts to his children. Herman Bovink reminds us, friends, that God's attributes are not separate pieces. Have you all talked about this in this class? Am I the first one teaching on the attributes yet? Oh, I'm the first one. Okay. This might be very helpful. Reformed theologians and theologians in general talk about the attributes of God being he's a simple being, meaning that God is not a complex being. Think about an airplane, okay? An airplane is highly complex, right? Thousands and thousands and thousands of parts come together to make one airplane. God is not a composition of thousands of parts to make the one being. In other words, it's not that he's, you know, 1% holy and 1% just and 1% good and 1% sovereign. He is fully sovereign, fully holy, fully good, 100% all the time. Meaning that his holiness is good, his justice is good, sovereignty is good. So not merely that he does good things, but he's good in himself. Okay, does that make sense? What questions do we have? Comments? Yes.
I've always struggled with a verse in Romans 9 where God is the potter, and he can make vessels for common use, and he can make vessels for higher use. And it's like we as Presbyterians, you know, we believe that God has ordained some to salvation and some to not. God creates junk. I've never been able to get my head around that.
We don't have time in the class to unpack all that. It's a massive paradox in the sense that God never creates junk. He doesn't. I mean, really, in the beginning of the Bible, God always creates things good, very good. And sin only has the power to distort that which God has made as good. And so when Romans 9 talks about he's created some, you know, for vessels of destruction, I do believe he's addressing the reality that sin has impacted God's world in such a way that he does begin to pass over those he does not choose. And from a human perspective, I don't understand that. Everyone has to wrestle with the question of God can save everyone, but he doesn't. So, I don't know.
I think some
people so hard.
Have a hard time that God is glorified in his love as well as his wrath.
Yep.
And we have a hard time with the wrath.
Absolutely.
Because our culture, everything points to just the opposite.
Yep.
That God is mean because he didn't do this and didn't do that.
Yep.
You know, J.C. Ryle had a great quote. He said, you know, no man ever missed heaven because he was not part of the elect.
Yeah. Yep, yep, absolutely. It's great.
Tom, he's only been here for 4 weeks, man.
No, it's good. It's good.
You gotta hit the road running in this class.
It's fine. It's fine. Okay, not only is God good, God gives good things. James 1:17 says, every good and a perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Genesis 1 repeatedly tells us that God looked at what he created and called it good. Meaning that creation begins not with scarcity, but with abundance. Think about the way God created the world. Food, color, I would imagine there was music in the Garden of Eden somehow. Relationships, beauty, work, rest, discovery, fellowship with himself. In Genesis 2, God said to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. We often remember the restriction, you know, don't eat this one tree, but we overlook his generosity. God did not begin with you shall not. He began with you may eat of every tree in the garden, except one. But Look at all that's before you. There was one tree withheld within a garden full of gifts. The command was not evidence that God was stingy. It was an invitation to trust the wisdom of the giver. And every human being lives surrounded by undeserved gifts, don't we? And yet, the gifts themselves are not the highest good. The greatest gift God gives us is himself. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That we can enjoy God's gifts without enjoying him. That's the essence of sin. That we can enjoy and desire his provision, his comfort, the things he gives us like success and family and security while having no interest in the giver himself. And so sin turns the greatest gift of God's goodness into substitutes for God, which is the point of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is not merely the story of someone breaking a rule. It is the attack on the character of God. You remember what the serpent asks in Genesis 3:1 to Adam and Eve? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the fruit of the tree? Notice what he does. God had said, you may eat of any tree in the garden. And the serpent reframes the generous God as primarily restrictive. God had filled the garden with gifts, and Satan draws Eve's attention to one limitation. And temptation still works this way, friends. It minimizes everything God has given and magnifies the one thing he withholds from us. And the serpent wants Eve to stop seeing an abundant garden, and he wants her to begin to see a closed door. The serpent says to Eve, you're not going to die if you eat this. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The implication is clear in Genesis 3. God's holding out on you. If he really was good, he would let you participate in what you want to participate in. The serpent suggests things like this. God's word's not truthful. God's commands aren't good. He's withholding something you need. He doesn't want what's truly best for you, and you must take for yourself what God refuses to give. Can you not see the thread that exists in 21st century America in all of those things? Because Adam and Eve's sin was therefore what all of us struggle with is denying his goodness. It was denying God's character. They chose to believe that their life, their decisions were more important than God's goodness. Their perception was wiser than God's commands, that independence from God was better than trusting him, that he was an obstacle to their flourishing. In other words, sin is defining good for ourselves. The tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here's the paradox of Genesis 3. It actually did lead them to the knowledge of good and evil, but not to the way they wanted. What they imagined was, I would have this abundance of goodness in my life, and I would know good and evil in the sense that I would have a full life. But they knew good and evil in the sense that it gave them guilt. And instead of God receiving God's definition of the good life, they said, I will decide what's good for me. Which is why Tim Keller often describes taking good things and turning them into ultimate things as the essence of sin. Every temptation repeats itself in Genesis 3. I must secure goodness by myself. Okay, I'll pause there. Questions? Comments? Yes?
Could you elaborate on what you just said that every sin, all the three of them are in that, and I must attain goodness for myself?
Yes. So what's happening in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is setting up a world in which there is an abundance of flourishing. The Hebrews called it the word shalom, this idea that all is well in the world. And what God was asking Adam and Eve is, will you trust me? The command to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is the invitation. Will you trust me in my goodness that I can provide for you? And when Satan gives the temptation, he flips God's character in their brain to say, look at how stingy he is. He's withholding things from you. If you just had what he doesn't want you to have, your life would be better. Which is what we do in life today, is we believe the lie that created things or going out on my own can bring more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more joy than being in obedience to Jesus. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay.
In other words, Satan is telling Adam and Eve that God lied.
Yeah, it's a half truth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the same thing, like it's our struggle with the good and evil of trusting God.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. I mean, think about a way this might manifest in some of our lives in the sense of anxiety. Yeah. Anxiety whispers to me, if I can manage my life in such a way that I'm in control, nothing in my life will go wrong. And it's a lie that really at the end of the day I don't believe God will take care of me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Self-struggle. Mm-hmm. Anxiety, self-struggle.
Yep. Yep. Yes.
So the attribute of goodness of God is a difficult one.
Yeah.
From theology and understanding and my understanding. But I often find that it's a perspective, my perspective.
Mm.
When I'm deciding what is good and not good, that's my perspective.
Mm.
And that's why I go back, and I think you quoted it or have it here as reference, is Romans 8:32.
Mm-hmm.
Because there the Lord, he did not spare his own son.
Yeah.
And that for our salvation.
Yep.
And that to me is the essence of goodness.
So yep.
I reflect on goodness as an attribute, his, not what I receive.
Yes.
Is that the right perspective?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, theologians define these terms as, oh my gosh, I just blanked on them. Attributes that we share with God and attributes we do not share with God. So we don't share things like sovereignty or omnipotence. But we do share things like love and goodness and kindness, generosity. So we share in them, but only in the sense that I gain it from him as the author of the goodness. Yes. Yes.
So if Jesus is our way of understanding God in a human context, could you unpack the comment where Jesus says, why do you call me good?
Mm.
If Jesus is God,
the
triune way of our thinking, it seems somewhat of a contradiction that he would say, well, why would you call me good if God is good?
Yeah, I think he's mostly just trying to press the point to this man who's asking the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so he's coming at this from a perspective of trying to earn his salvation as in terms of morals. And so he's asking the question, like, why are you coming to me if you really don't even believe that I'm the way towards salvation? Yep. Yep.
There's only one that's good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a human, it's God.
Yep. Yeah, you'll never be good enough.
If you tell him indirectly,
yep.
I'm trying to point him that he is God.
Yep. Yeah, he is. Yep. Okay, yes. Yes, yes. It's good. No, it's great. So here, I mean, if we're talking about God's goodness, one of the questions that's going to come up as we talk about it from a human perspective, if God is the author of goodness, if goodness flows from him, why do we suffer? This is where oftentimes the doctrine becomes personal. It's one thing to say that God is good when life is pleasant and things are well. It's another thing to say it at a gravesite or to believe this when you have chronic pain or you've been betrayed by a spouse or during deep depression or when a child passes away. I mean, there are some deep moments of suffering in our life that many of us are even going through today that asks us the question, is God actually good? And friends, the Bible never asks us to pretend that evil is good. We can both lament and grieve how sin has impacted God's good world, and we can also continue to believe that at the essence of who he is, God is good. This is why Joseph writes in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In other words, their actions were evil, but God's purpose was good, and Christian faith does not require us to call darkness light. It requires to believe that darkness cannot overcome eternally God's purposes. That's why Romans 8, it's on your handout there, is printed there, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. All things for the good. This is talking about in the scope of eternity. All things will eventually work together for the good of those who love him. And verse 29 defines what that goodness is. Someone already mentioned this. To be conformed to the image of his son. We often define goodness as things like the illness going away. No, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't pray for those things or those things aren't good. But we often define goodness as the relationship being restored, our job returning, our loss being replaced, yes. But the ultimate highest good from a human perspective, according to Romans 8, is that our life is conformed to the image of the goodness son. And so God might grant us things, relief from suffering, relief from pain, relief from circumstances, he may. But his ultimate purpose is deeper, which is to conform you deeper and deeper and deeper into the image of his son. And what God's goodness for us, it does not mean this, that every event is morally good, that we should avoid grief, or that we will understand every providence. It does mean that, friends, towards you, God never acts, if you're in Christ, God never acts maliciously. He never makes mistakes. He never loses control of the circumstances of your life. He never breaks his promises. It does mean that God can bring real redemption from real evil in the world. That nothing can separate believers from his love, that every sorrow will finally be answered in the resurrection. Which is why Lewis talks about this idea that God's not safe. He's not safe in the sense that following him will always preserve our earthly comfort. He may lead us through places we would never choose, but he's good. And therefore, how we anchor this to our souls is that Christ is the supreme revelation of God's goodness. Right? Genesis 3 raises the accusation. God's holding out on you. He's not good towards you. The gospel gives us the declarative answer in Romans 8, 31 through 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The God whom sinners accuse of withholding goodness gave the highest goodness for us. He does not merely give us gifts. In other words, he gives us himself. Notice on your handout there, Titus 3, one of my favorite verses. It's okay. It's a good interruption. Okay. Titus 3, notice when talking about the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. God's goodness appears in a person. Jesus Christ is the incarnate revelation of God's goodness. In Christ, the good God enters our fallen world. He welcomes sinners. He bears our grief. He forgives the guilty. He carries our curse. He defeats death. He gives us himself. In other words, the first Adam who denied God's goodness becomes the second Adam in Jesus Christ, who actually fulfills God's goodness. The first Adam stood in a garden full of gifts and distrusted his father, right? That's what Adam does. I'm in a sea of gifts, and I don't trust you. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, enters a wilderness of deprivation and trusts his father. That Adam was surrounded by food and doubted God, Christ was often hungry and trusted the word of the Lord. That Adam grasped at equality with God, right? Remember the temptation? If you eat of this one fruit, you will be like him. He grasped at equality. Jesus, though equal, Philippians 2 said he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And Adam reached for a tree and brought death to all mankind, and Christ was nailed to a tree and brought life to all who are in him. The cross is the answer to the serpent. And the cross is the objective reality of the world, that God's goodness flows to all who are in him. So at the cross, friends, God answers every suspicion that he's ungenerous because he gave his own son. The Father gives his son, the Son gives his life, the Spirit applies that gift to sinners. So the definitive proof that I have to anchor my life on when in the moments of suffering is that God's goodness is not that he gives me a comfortable life or circumstances, but that he did not withhold his very own son for me. And he is now conforming me to the image of his son. Okay, what? I'm going to pause. That was a lot. So, what questions do you have? Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yes.
It's maybe this is the answer to my earlier question, but I mean, how can you? I mean, God's purpose was ultimately good. Mm. How can we conceive of what is good unless there's evil?
Yeah.
That's why he had to create the tree of knowledge of good and evil to begin with.
Mm. Mm. I can see what you're saying. Yes. From a human perspective, we often think in binary terms of good and evil. We do have to remember, in the eternal being of God, there did exist a time in which there was goodness without evil. And I can't imagine that, because in my limited world, that's the only thing I've ever known, is a world full of goodness and evil at the same time. What other questions we have? Comments? Yes.
I find that sometimes I'm missing the goodness of God simply because I'm not really trusting him. I'm not patient. I'm not being patient in trust that whatever the circumstance is, no matter how painful or hard, that if I trust him, or when I trust him, and when I am patient for his timing, his goodness is so self-evident in so many ways.
Mm. Yeah.
It comes back to my heart to see his goodness.
Yeah. So what do you do in those moments when it's hard to see his goodness?
Well, the Lord gave me, when I was very young, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and 7, because as a teenager, he knew I was going to need it my whole life.
Mm.
And just scripture and knowing the truth, rehearsing the truth of God. And immediately, it just turns, you know, we're tempted. No, trust.
Mm. Yep, it's good. Mm. Yeah, the importance of preaching to yourself.
Amen. The word of God.
Yeah. What do you think, Justin?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would say, what? I'm sorry, remind me your name?
Wait.
Kathy?
You didn't remember.
Similar to what Kathy said. I mean, this is I think one of the, for Christians, I think this is actually one of the really important things about memorizing your Bible, and actually memorizing large chunks of the Bible, not just like memorizing little moments, to be able to preach to yourself. You know, there's a lot of moments in my life where I'm in suffering or I'm in pain or difficult circumstances, and I don't even know what to pray for. You've been there? And so I often pray the words of Romans 8, Lord, you know, you have, the Spirit searches with longings too deep for words. I don't even know what to pray, but I know that the Spirit intercedes with me now. And so I'm going to pray now. Or I remind myself of the goodness of God in the cross. I remind myself of the goodness of God in the ways he's shown up to the saints, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Rehearsing the gospel again and again and again. And also confronting the lies that I tell myself, really at the end of the day, in my head. Things like, yeah, if I was in control here, my life would be so much better. It's like, okay, can we run through the litmus test of how I've done running my life before? Like, not done a good job at that. Like, yes.
So one of the things I recently started doing was, so Peter denied Jesus three times, and then later on, Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Three times.
Mm-hmm.
So, whenever that moment comes, I hear Jesus saying, Corey, do you trust me?
Mm.
And then it melts it away. So, anytime anything arises, I just hear him say to me, Corey, do you trust me?
Yeah. It's good. This is also why corporate worship is so important, because it reminds you, rehearsal. You know, the liturgy of corporate worship is actually, it's the gospel in liturgical form. You know, you God calls you, you go into confession, you hear the gospel preached, you have absolute, you know, all you have the movements of the gospel in a liturgical service. That's why corporate worship is so important, because you are reminded week in and week out of your need, and you are reminded again and again of the gospel that you desperately need. It's good. Yes.
Asking for guidance.
Yeah, it's good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's good.
Dustin, I think it's I enjoy Jonathan Edwards, for instance, who reminds us not only is God good, but we deserve more than we deserve far worse than we think.
Yes.
And when we approach God with that perspective, it's easy to see that God is good.
Yes.
Because I'm on death row, along with everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
But if one person's sentence is commuted, I have no reason to doubt God's goodness.
Yeah.
Because I deserve death row.
Yes.
And the rest of us. So Jonathan Edwards tells us that, hey, we're like spiders hanging on the fire.
Yep. Absolutely.
That's
great. Yes, in the back.
When I pray, I try to think, I do think, I come up with what it is I know about God that makes me think my prayer will have his ear. You know, what is it about him that makes him able to deal with this thing?
Yeah.
Maybe that is only because he's going to change me.
Conform me more to Christ. Yeah. I love that. It's good. What are the questions? Comments?
I guess you could unpack being conformed to Christ, because for me as a preacher, as a theologian, I don't see Jesus as this nice looking person. I tend to see Jesus battered, bruised, destroyed, disfigured, and the Father being pleased with that.
Yeah.
And so he's conforming me to the image of that Christ.
Yes.
Not the pretty Christ.
Yeah.
In the pictures. You know?
Yeah. 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 It's going deeper and deeper into the wounds of the Savior. There's a theologian who wrote one of my favorite quotes: in the cellars of affliction, God keeps his best wine. You know, so going deeper and deeper, which is very antithetical to the American way of living. Going deeper and deeper into the way of suffering often is actually going deeper into joy. Going deeper into his presence. Yeah. What else? 10 minutes? Okay. So for those of us who are in Christ, if sin begins by distrusting God's commandment, I think one of the things I want to talk about just for a few minutes is that we must recover a biblical understanding of his law. Okay, so we often think about the law, God's commandments, in terms of the things we should not do and the things that we break, right? And that's a good way to think about it. We are all guilty before the law. We all trespass in sin against God's commandments. But now, if you are in Jesus, Psalm 19 describes God's law as perfect, sure, right, pure, I'm sorry, one, Psalm 119, pure, true, more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. And God's commands, therefore, are goodness manifested in law for us. That actually, if you're in Jesus now, one of the ways that you do get conformed to the image of his son is by walking in his commandments. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I mean, the Lord longs for his people to walk in his statutes, to walk in his ways, to follow him in obedience. The law expresses God's wise and good character. Because God knows, as humans, because we are his creatures, what we were created for, what produces genuine flourishing in life, what disorders our love, what destroys us, what harms our neighbors, what separates us from him. And so God's laws are not the restrictions of a miserable deity who resents human happiness. They are the boundaries of a good creator who understands his creatures perfectly. So we don't use the law to try to muster up God's love. We obey because God already loved us in Christ. And it's one of the ways, actually, that God conforms us to the image of his son is by going into the grain of how he made the world. Obedience, therefore, is more than compliance, and it's an act of trust. To obey is to say to God, God knows far better what is good than I do. And to disobey is to say, my judgment of the good life is more reliable than God's. This is why Psalm 119, 68 joins God's goodness and God's commands. You are good and you do good. Notice what he says. Teach me your statutes. Because if you're good and you do good, I want to be in the goodness. So teach me to walk in that way. Because he can be trusted. So what do we do from here? Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness, his goodness, is meant to lead us to repentance, friends. Repentance includes rejecting the lie about God that made sin attractive. So often you can ask questions like this to yourself in moments of reflection. What do I believe that God is withholding from me? Where do I treat his commands as an obstacle to my happiness and joy? What created thing do I believe I need more than him? You can often get to the root of what's going on in your life through those kind of questions. And then most importantly, Psalm 107 says this, and this is a beautiful as we transition into corporate worship. Psalm 107 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The serpent magnifies what is withheld, but gratitude magnifies what's been given. Thankfulness is spiritual warfare against the logic of Genesis 3. Trust and obey. Psalm 34 again says, taste and see. The Lord is good. Trust means staking our lives on his character. So if you're going to the 11 here in a few minutes, those passages from Psalm 107 and Psalm 34 is what you're walking into. Tasting, believing, entering into some kind of into his presence where I am combating the lie that God is not good. Trust means staking our lives on God's characters. It says, friends, that God's commands are wiser than my desires, that his timing is better than my urgency, his presence is better than the forbidden gift, his grace is sufficient for when he withholds things from me. And his purpose remains good even when I can't understand them. Okay, I want to pause just for any last minute questions, comments. Yes.
What did you say again when you said the serpent magnifies what is withheld from God, but
gratitude magnifies what God's given us. Yeah. What else? Questions? Yes.
So when you are talking to someone and they say, how can you say God is good when that happens? Give me a scriptural
So when people are in suffering, I ordinarily do not quote Romans 8 to them, that God works all things together for the good, because I think that's just, it feels like a slap in the face. I often point them to 2 Corinthians 1, that God comforts us in our afflictions. I think it's actually remarkable when I start to talk about the character of God in the manifestation of Jesus being the suffering servant. The reality is all of us live in a world where there's suffering and there's pain and there's unexplained things like floods and deaths, and we actually have an answer for what happens to the evil of the world. And that we have a God who knows what it means to be a suffering servant. No other religion in the world has a God who identifies with being a sufferer, but we do. And that leads us to the resurrection, that God's given us the great hope that one day all things will be made right again. The death will be no more. And so even in the greatest tragedy, I can have the greatest comfort that he will wipe every tear away, bring restoration to all things, and crush our final enemy, which is death itself. So I would, that's kind of where I'd go and ask a lot of questions.
Well, isn't it in James where he says we will have tribulation?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yes.
And everybody here knows that my daughter died, actually that same weekend. The little girls were drowned. And, you know, we just don't know. This life is not the end. We don't know what all he has up there.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'm really sorry. Oftentimes when I'm sitting with people who are antagonistic to Christianity because they have to, they're wrestling with these questions about suffering and what do I do when there's, you know, injustice in the world and can you believe in a God of hope? One of the things, the reality is, like, I would much rather live in a world where there actually is an answer than just saying, well, these things just happen. And there's no explanation to them. We have an explanation. It's the horror of sin. And Jesus himself grieves how there has been vandalism to his shalom world. And one day he's going to make it all new again. So I'm really sorry. What else? Questions?
We're so glad you're here. Welcome.
Thank you. Can I pray for us? Is that appropriate after at the end? Okay.
I think so.
Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that it is the fountain of all goodness. We confess, as the psalmist confessed, your word is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold. And so we long for you, Lord, to conform us, to bend our lives and our affections towards your character. And forgive us, Lord, even for moments this week and this morning where we have denied your goodness, that we have believed the lie that there is more joy found outside of your presence than in you. And would you press us deeper and deeper into Jesus Christ? And for those of us who are suffering in the room, would the words of 2 Corinthians 1 be true, that the God of all comfort might be near to us in our afflictions? And Lord, we long for the day, as the church has cried for 2,000 years, come quickly, Jesus. Renew and restore your broken world. Would you wipe away every tear from our eyes? Come quickly, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, guys.